Let's pray together. God and our Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us in sending your Son. We pray that the power of the gospel that he has declared to us, that he has fulfilled in us by his own body and blood, that he would testify to us this morning, that we would hear truly this as the word of God, not the words of men. Will you help us to live out the fruit that the gospel produces in us, first and foremost in our homes? Father, I pray for myself and for my brothers here this morning that we would hear and heed and obey the word of life with respect to our roles as husbands. May our dear sisters be the recipients of your blessing of godly husbands. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me take your seat and turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians, the Colossian church. Our text this morning will be the beginning place. We'll be in Colossians chapter 3. We'll entertain several parallel passages as well. Let's read together Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 to 19. Paul summarizing his larger train of thought here in verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Part of me thinks this sermon might be easier to preach as a single man. It would be easier for me, at least, maybe not for you, but easier for me. I, after all, I have to look Gene in the eye while I'm preaching, and then also have to go home. And there is no way to preach this sermon, understanding the full weight of the standard to which God has called husbands, there's no way to do that without feeling like a hypocrite. And because we will all be, and I hope all of you, brothers, are keenly aware of the weight of responsibility that God has placed upon us, not without the grace to fulfill it, but he has placed upon us a high and lofty standard, nothing less than his own Son as the standard bearer for what a husband ought to look like. So, to my brothers, we need our big boy britches on today, because the Lord is urging us and commanding us to take up this mantle, to take up this solemn task, this joyful task that our culture has just dispensed with almost altogether. In fact, now mocks and vilifies, and using terms like toxic masculinity, when in fact the masculinity described in the Bible is life-giving, life-preserving, life-protecting. So I hope I'm not alone in feeling the weight of responsibility laid upon us. I want to speak also to our young men, even some of the young boys in our midst who are growing up and seeing a marriage right before their eyes and all of its joys and imperfections at the same time, but who very likely will one day aspire to be married. Some of you young men, teenage boys, and early 20-somethings who are not yet married but desire to be, you need to hear carefully the weight of the responsibility. Too many of a young man has entered into marriage thinking that God will use his wife to satisfy him. Ask me later how I know that, because I've talked to many of you, but more than that, I was that guy, coming into marriage as an unbeliever, without the structure, without the hope and the promises of the gospel, and having made just about every mistake you could possibly make. I can teach you that from the school of hard knocks, but more than that, let's look together at the Word of God and the exhortation and the encouragement and the hope that God gives to us through these instructions. The husband Says one commentator, must scrupulously avoid the temptation to resent his wife being the person she is, to become bitter or angry when she turns out to be, like him, a real human being and not merely the projection of his own hopes or fantasies. See, too many enter into marriage thinking she is the one given by God to as a prop, is the one who's going to fulfill all my imaginations and all of my fantasies of what life ought to be like. And that leads inevitably to disappointment, conflict, and a marriage in which a husband and a wife, in a sense, try to out-selfish one another. But how should a marriage? This is the question we began to wrestle with last week. The title of today's sermon is The New Man at Home. This is part three, depending on how you're keeping count. But the question was, how should a marriage and a home be ordered in order to glorify God as the primary goal, and then also to fulfill His purposes of mutual help to both husband and wife? And we spoke last week of these ancient household codes, and of course, the one in Rome had a strong emphasis on the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and the Pater Familias, which was the head of the household. But these household codes were designed in order to keep the peace in society. They rightly understood, by common grace, that the family was the basic building block of a culture and society, and the Romans wanted peace at all costs. So a head of household was addressed in these ancient codes so that he could keep things under control, keep things in order, keep things peaceful. So imagine in your own mind being a member there, the Colossian church, maybe even visiting one day. Somebody has invited you, and you're sitting there on the pew or however they were structured that morning, and Paul's reading along, and you hear these instructions about wives submitting to your husband, and you're nodding along. Well, yeah, this is familiar territory to me. But then Paul, like a lightning bolt out of nowhere, says, husbands, love your wives. Okay, now that's unexpected. That's not what we were thinking was going to happen next, Paul. Can you explain that? So Paul's writing into this distinction, writing into this situation, but making this distinction. These old household codes were focused on law and order and peace. The new household code, with Christ as Lord of every sphere, means He's also Lord of the home. It is not the man who is Lord of the house. It is Christ, and there are significant implications of that. And we think about this, we have to understand the basic concepts of authority. And just in brief, all authority is delegated and derived. There is no human authority that exists unto itself or by itself or from itself. All authority is derived from God and delegated for His use. God has given to us three basic spheres of authority. So we look at the civil magistrate. The sword of God's wrath is given by God to the state. The state doesn't have its own authority all by itself. God has given it for a particular purpose. That's true in the church as well. There is real and legitimate authority given, the keys of the kingdom given, derived from Christ, delegated to His church for a particular purpose. It's true in the home as well. A husband has true, legitimate, real authority, but for a purpose. That authority doesn't exist in him. It exists in the God who gave it. And it is delegated for that particular purpose, and only for that particular purpose. So there are, in a sense, two ditches here. The proverbial ditch on both sides of the road. And I've seen men floundering in both ditches. I've been in both ditches myself. I know what's on the bottom of them. But it's this. There is, on the one hand, an overuse of authority. There is an abuse of authority. And on the other hand, is a refusal to exercise the God-given authority. Do you realize that both of those are abuses? To fail to lead is an abuse of authority, because God has delegated authority for a particular purpose, and when a man says, I won't do it, or I will let someone else do it for me, he's not authorized. Men, if you are a husband, you are not authorized to delegate that, to give to your wife authority that God gave to you. You're not authorized to make that exchange, and you'd be doing a disservice both to yourself and to her. And I have seen, sadly, in each sphere of authority, I've seen this where you have a usurpation, whether it's a civil magistrate or a husband or father, or you have a pastor whose asserting an authority that God has not given to him. But I've also seen in all three spheres a refusal to lead. And both of them are a harm to those in your care. It's an affront to the testimony of gospel grace when a Christian husband abuses or neglects or selfishly uses the authority that he's been given. But it is also equally an affront when he refuses to take up that mantle that God has given to him. Matthew Henry famously says, "The woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." It's a beautiful picture. So the scriptures we saw last week, began to look at this. The scriptures command, in a sense, what each sex is least likely naturally to do. So the command is given to a woman to submit because she is not naturally predisposed to that. To the husband is given a command to lead with love and gentleness, the very thing that he is not naturally predisposed to do. So I'm going to turn your attention to two parallel passages, and then we'll dive into the meat of the sermon. I'm going to look at this under four headings. I've labored over the last several weeks how to organize the material, because there's much that we could say about the nature of a husband's commanded love for his wife. But I want to organize this under four headings. A husband's love is to be a sacrificial love. It is to be an enduring love. It is to be a gentle love, and it is to be a fruitful love. So we want to write down four words: sacrificial, enduring, gentle, and fruitful. Let's turn first back to your left in your Bible, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Brothers, this is the passage that casts the real weight upon us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Next, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm reading these at the outset, hopefully to prevent us flipping back and forth as much during the sermon, so we can settle in upon the main ideas encapsulated here. 1 Peter chapter 3, having instructed the wives, Peter says in verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Let's notice in the first place the nature of a husband's love. The first thing we must say, if the love of a husband to his wife is analogous to, Paul makes an analogy of Christ to his church, the very first thing inevitably we must say is that the love must be sacrificial. The love must be sacrificial. And how do we know this? Well, three reasons. One, because the nature of love itself is sacrificial. There is no true love without a cost. All love is costly. Even our love given to God, number one, cost God, cost Christ himself. But it is also costly to us. We have to die to ourselves in order to love God. A man cannot serve two masters. He will love the one and he will hate the other. So in order for us to love God, we must give up the love of self. So love in itself is costly. But secondly, because explicitly in Ephesians 5, Christ is given to us as the example Christ is given to us as the example. Paul says that Christ gave himself. That word literally means he betrayed himself. He betrayed himself. Now, there are two passages in Matthew's gospel that illustrate this. And you don't have to turn here. Just listen carefully. In Matthew 20, in verse 18, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over." See, it's the exact same word, literally betrayed. The Son of Man will give himself up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Not at any moment in this whole chain of events is Christ not in control. This was all according to the will of God, and everything is happening exactly as it was supposed to happen. So we can say Christ willingly gave himself up. In Matthew 26, Jesus speaking to his disciples, this is right as Judas shows up with all the men and their pitchforks and torches to arrest him. He came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." This is the exact same language Paul uses in Ephesians 5, brothers. For a husband to love his wife, he is to betray himself. Literally, to give up his own interests. To give up his own desires for the sake of his wife. Man, this is our calling as husbands, just to surrender, to deliver over to the Lord our own interests for the sake of another. Notice, it's not a command to give up ourselves, our own interests to our wives per se. It's to give them up to the Lord in service of our wives. And young men, again, those who are unmarried, or those who desire to marry, will you have this purpose in mind? Will you, in a sense, count the cost before you go pursue that lovely young lady? Will you think carefully about this is your task? And any man who is unwilling to do this has no business playing around with the heart and the affections of a young woman. None. If he is not willing and ready to take up this task, he's just a little boy playing house. He's not a man ready for that kind of responsibility. Now, it seems paradoxical, but genuine authority in this sense is actually demonstrated by means of sacrifice. The legitimacy of a husband's authority is actually established and demonstrated by his sacrifice. Does that seem upside down? So to the world's eyes, it does, but this is the kind of thing that our Lord taught often. Those who would lose their life for Christ's sake, what happened? They gain it. But those who seek to save their own lives, what happens? They lose it. See, the gospel often presents things to us that seem upside down and backwards. And to the world's eyes, and surely to the hearers of Paul's initial letter, they would have thought, based on the household codes of their day, the only way a man really establishes authority is by law and order, not by sacrifice. See, that would have been considered a sign of weakness, a sign of ineffective leadership. But the gospel points us to Christ himself as the example. And of course, this is what we know about Christ. Philippians 2, Paul teaches us that it is Christ who first emptied himself. And then what happened? God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. It was by means of his sacrifice, by means of his earthly humiliation, that he was exalted. G.K. Beale says, ironically, just as Christ did, so also the husband expresses his authority through sacrificially giving himself for his wife, especially by considering her needs before his own. The husband's love in imitation of Christ, and especially love for his wife as his own body, means that the husband will consider the interests of his wife to be his own interests. He will care for her as he cares for himself, since they are indeed one unified flesh. So when Paul says in Ephesians 5 that a husband is to love his wife as his own body, he doesn't say love her in the same degree or in the same manner you love your own body. No, he's saying love her as if she is, because she is your own body. You're of one flesh. And he makes that argument. No man hates his own flesh. No one willfully abuses themselves unless they're mad or insane. But one key difference that we have to note between the love of a husband who is son of Adam, and the love of the Son of God. One is rooted and founded in eternity. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is not created. He is not a man as we were. Or he is not born of Adam as we were. He is not merely a created being as we are. His love is founded in eternity. It's pure, it's complete, it's infinite, it's perfect. The other kind of love, the love that a husband has for his wife, grows over time. The other is perfected by trials, it's by patience, by perseverance. Notice the second half of verse 19 in Colossians chapter 3. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That word translated harsh really has the idea of bitterness. In fact, it's used in the book of Revelation to describe the bitterness of wormwood. It's the idea of being resentful. And this is a command for a man not to resent his wife. And think about this. If a man is truly giving and living sacrificially on his wife, on behalf of his wife, will he not at least face the temptation to be resentful? I saw, I don't remember, it was a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or something years ago that said, "Someday I hope to enjoy the lifestyle that my wife and children have." See, that's a picture of a resentment of someone who said, "I've labored, I've given, and look what I don't get in return." Paul is saying here that there is to be such a degree of sacrifice on the part of a husband towards his wife that he's actually given up something that's costly. Something for which a man might be even tempted to resent that. And Paul heads that one off at the pass by saying, don't go there, brothers. Do not be resentful. Do not be bitter toward your wives. So first of all, a husband's love is to be sacrificial. And next, we see that the husband's love must be an enduring love. And again, the comparison is ongoing between Christ and his church. The husband's love for his wife is a love that faithfully endures. It's a love that perseveres. In 1 Peter 3, we saw this. Husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding manner or according to knowledge. It's the idea of a permanent resident. We saw that idea when in Colossians chapter 2, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's not a temporary resident. And in Ephesians 5, Paul referencing the garden, referencing God's original created order. It says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Peter also declares that you and your wife are joint heirs of the grace of life. And we don't have time this morning, but if we followed that thread through from the very first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter's entire emphasis is on the eschaton. The grace that will be revealed to you when? At the end of the age, when Christ comes. And he applies that same kind of forward thinking with respect to marriage. You're joint heirs. You're to endure to the very end until God calls one of you home or both of you home or until Christ returns. Your marriage is to endure. In Matthew 19, our Lord Jesus is facing this regular onslaught of provocative questions from the Pharisees. They were constantly trying to trap him. And there were two schools of thought at the time among the rabbinical traditions with respect to divorce. There were some that thought themselves more conservative and more narrow in their view, and there were others who said, no, you can divorce your wife for anything. Some of the rabbis even taught, if she burns the supper, If a newer, younger, prettier wife comes along, you could put your own wife away just because. So they come up, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and to test him. Matthew says it was for the explicit purpose of testing. And they ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Notice Jesus' answer. He says, have you not read? Now, this is one of his favorite retorts. The Pharisees were supposed to be the experts in the scriptures. And he says, have y'all even read this? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? And he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed or permitted, he didn't command, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So what kind of love ought there to be between a husband and a wife? It's a wife that, it's a love that endures. It's a love that perseveres. So again, we see the example of Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. Paul makes this same connection. He makes this marvelous comparison between the marriage, the earthly marriage, and compares that to Christ and his church. And he presents there a picture of a love that endures, a love that is indivisible, a love that is indissoluble. A husband who says, my love is temporary or my love is merely conditional, doesn't understand the love he has received himself if he is in Christ. Marital love overcomes hardships and hurts and hostility for the sake of Christ. By its very nature, this enduring love is an exclusive love. It must be. In order for it to endure, it must be exclusive. In our Sunday school lesson from last week, we've been working through Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God's Church, and I took note of this illustration he gave because I knew it fit very well with this sermon. But he says, I've had this very similar experience. He said, I've often watched a young man standing at the front of a church bursting with emotion as his bride makes her way down the aisle towards him. You ever done that? Because everybody's eyes are on the bride. You know, the music starts, everybody stands, watch the groom. And watch his knees nearly go, I've watched many of them just nearly go down. But Ferguson's talking about this, is you can often sense that he feels that it's impossible that any man has or ever could love any woman the way he feels he loves this woman. But the young man knows almost nothing. 10, 20, 30, 50 years later, and after saying 10,000 times, you are the one I love, then he will know better what his vows of love really meant. It's a love that endures. And it's a love that grows richer as the time passes. Because yes, you've had opportunity to wound one another, and you've had opportunity to forgive one another, and to grow in the grace of the gospel together. Brothers, does your love for your wife endure the inevitable disappointments of hardship? Is your love towards your wife a constant? Is it something that your wife, that your children know? My love doesn't change depending on your performance, depending upon how good the meal was, depending on how good the schedule has been kept at home, or depending on your perception of her responsibilities and duties. Does your love go up and down like a stock ticker? Or do they know? No. My husband loves me no matter what. Is your love for your wife exclusive? Are your affections going elsewhere? Thirdly, having seen that the love of a husband to his wife must be a sacrificial love, it must be an enduring love, it also must be a gentle love. We're coming back now to Colossians chapter 3. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. A godly husband best exercises his authority by means of gentle, patient instruction and his own godly example. You want to lead a wife well? Be a good example. Lead her from out front. It's interesting, and we'll see a contrast next week when we turn our attention to the relationship of parents and children. There is no duty anywhere given to a husband to enforce his wife's submission. In fact, hot tip to your brothers, don't try that. It's just not worth it. but also it's not necessary, and it's not appropriate to our task. If we recognize the nature of authority as being delegated and derived, then if we have a wife who's unsubmissive, where do we go with that? To the one who gave us the authority. She belongs to him first. And the only reason that I have any authority towards my wife is because God has given it to me for her good. So I call upon the Lord who gave it to me. Brothers, if you're uncomfortable with the fact that your wife is not submitting to you as you think she ought to, that's the first place you go. But there's another thing. In 27 years, I've learned that both in my own marriage and seeing those others, if you're having to say, I'm the leader, I'm the leader, I'm the leader, then you're not. If you're having to say, I'm in charge, you're probably not. Lead by example. There's a gentleness here that the scriptures commend to us. 1 Peter 3, again, he says, dwell with your wives in an understanding manner, literally according to knowledge. And he's not just saying this in a sentimental way where you just really understand your wife's feelings. That's important, but that's not what he's talking about. To dwell with your wife according to knowledge, understanding the dynamic that God has placed in your home. According to the knowledge of the scriptures, according to the knowledge of God's purpose for marriage, according to the knowledge that God has given distinct roles to husbands and wives. Dwell with them with that understanding. Dwell with your wife with the understanding that I have a job to do. As I look in the mirror in the morning, I have a job to do today. Am I doing it? Am I leading gently? Have I been harsh? Have I been overbearing? Have I been excessive in my authority? I need to make that right. It may need repentance on my part, both to God and to her. If a man must resort to physical, emotional, or any kind of manipulative force to maintain authority, then he's not serving and leading as Christ intended. He's just not. Writing in the early 1600s, was a Puritan pastor named William Googe. William Googe, his original book on marriage and the household was more than 1,000 pages. It's been republished several years ago in a three-volume set. And in the second volume, it deals with marriage. William Googe was one of the divines at the Westminster Assembly, writing from a thoroughly reformed perspective of the scriptures. And he makes a really helpful illustration. He makes a comparison. He says in 1 Timothy 4, a pastor is encouraged to lead by example. He says, let your example be one of purity and speech and conduct and self-control and so on, and that the people of God will see that and will follow it. And he said, a husband ought to take that to heart and lead in a very similar way. Listen to what he says. Even thus may husbands best maintain their authority by being an example in love, seriousness, piety, honesty, etc. The fruits of these and other similar graces showed forth by husbands before their wives and family must work a reverent and dutiful respect in their wives and whole house towards them, for by this means they shall more clearly discern the image of God shine forth in their faces. Then he goes on to say, authority is like a sword, which with too much use will be blunted, and so fail to do that service which otherwise it might when there is most need. A wise, sober, peaceable man may always have his sword in readiness, very bright, keen, and sharp, but he will not be very ready to pull it out of its scabbard. He rather keeps it for a time of need when it would give him the best use. Such husbands, therefore, who are too frequent in their commands, show themselves not sober, nor wise, nor lovers of peace. As the use of a husband's authority in commanding must be rare, so when there is occasion to use it, it must be tempered with such gentleness and moderation as a husband, according to Paul's example. Though he has power to command that which is proper, yet for love's sake must rather appeal for it. Do you hear what he's saying? It's the old expression, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. There ought to be a gentleness, brothers, in the way we lead. Yes, there are occasions when a husband has to say, honey, this is what we're going to do, and I'm asking you to come along. But shouldn't that be rare? Shouldn't there be opportunities? to make the appeal, to reason through a situation, for a couple reasons. One, you might be wrong. I've been wrong often. And a godly wife, who's your best counselor, can say, buddy, you're missing some things here that you haven't thought about. Oh, yeah, you're right. I haven't thought about that. Because she has a different perspective. And we ought to be grateful for that. But there are times when, having reasoned through that, you're not in agreement. And at that point, there is a necessity of having a head. This is one of those times when a man can err by saying, I just won't make a decision then. Sometimes the decision can be delayed, but other times an action must be taken. And that's what it means to be the head. But that ought to be very rare within the course of a marriage, where you have to say, this is what we're going to do. The best approach is by appeal. Our Savior said to us, said to all, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers, how can it be that our Savior is such a gentle shepherd, and yet sometimes we think we have to wield his authority in a harsh way? And listen, I think we've probably all been here, whether it's in a corporate environment or with your children or any kind of a position where you're an authority and you feel like your authority is threatened. In what way are you tempted at that point? I know for me, and I've faced this in the corporate world, I've faced this as a pastor, I've faced this as a parent, I've faced it as a husband. When I feel like my authority is threatened, oh, by golly, I'm going to make sure they know who's in charge here. And we roar. We make that authority visible. And it's contrary to the nature of the gentleness that God has called us to, particularly with a wife. How could that possibly be consistent? It's not. And brothers, may the Lord give us grace to turn away from the harshness, the sharpness of our tongues, the harshness of our attitude towards a very dear sister, our closest sister, that God has given to us and placed under our care. So a husband's love must be sacrificial, it must be enduring, and it must be gentle. And lastly, it must be a fruitful love. The love of a husband towards his wife should be a fruitful love. What do I mean by that? It means the husband's gentle, enduring, and sacrificial love ought to bear fruit in the life of his wife. It ought to bear the fruit. Remember, we started 2 weeks ago with the premise that marriage was designed by God for our mutual good, for the mutual edification of husband and wife. A husband's labors ought to be such that they bear fruit spiritually for your wife. And once again, we see the stark contrast between the household codes of Paul's day. We don't see a picture of a man who considers himself lord of his house for his own good and for his own purposes, but rather under the gospel, a husband must submit himself to Christ as lord of his home for the sake of those in his care. So what is the goal then? Okay, I'm supposed to be a gentle and enduring and sacrificial leader, but to what end? What's the goal? What's the purpose of that? Certainly the glory of God. We know that from verse 17 of Colossians 3. Whatever you do then, word or deed, do all for the glory of God. But the specific manner in which God is glorified is when a husband imitates, I'm trying to phrase this carefully, when a husband imitates the cleansing and sanctifying work of Christ toward his church. I did not say the husband accomplishes the sanctifying work. Imitates it. And Paul's wording is very careful as well. We want to be careful. Paul's drawing an analogy between the sanctifying work of Christ and his bride and the labors of a husband and his love towards his wife. He's not making a one-to-one correlation. He's not saying they're the same. He's making an analogy. He's using this as an illustration. The work of Christ in and toward his church is absolutely unique. It cannot be replicated. It cannot be reproduced. It cannot be accomplished by any mere man. I want to be crystal clear on that point. A husband does not sanctify his wife. Full stop. And yet, there's an amazing picture that Paul gives to us. Turn back over to Ephesians 5. I said I didn't want to turn too much, but this is important to see. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up, betrayed himself for her, that he, this is Christ, not the husband, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he, Christ, may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. But look what Paul says in verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. See, you see the analogy that Paul's painting. It is Christ and Christ alone who sanctifies. It is Christ and Christ alone who washes and cleanses. And yet, in the mind of God, according to the purposes of God, a husband has the privilege of bringing his wife along in nurturing her spiritually, of praying with her, praying for her, of pointing her constantly to her Savior. Brothers, will you give this your careful attention? Will you give this time in your meditation? In the mystery of God's purposes, he may use you both for your wife's temporal, but also for her eternal good. One commentator says, though there is a uniqueness in the application of verses 26 and 27 to the work of Christ for his church, yet there seems inevitably the hint that even if at an incomparably lower level, the husband is to love his wife, not just because of the beauty he finds in her, but to make her more beautiful. Christ sees the church in all her weaknesses and failures, and yet loves her as his body and seeks her true sanctification. Even so, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Will we apply the same standard, Ben, to our wives? Yes, our wives are imperfect. Less so than we, but they are imperfect. And yet, we love. We endure, we persevere. And there is a beautifying effect that God intends in that love of a husband towards his wife. Brothers, the love of a husband to his wife should bear fruit. The godly husband's love should be a fruitful love. Can your wife say this? Can your wife say, I understand more of the gospel and the glories of my Savior because of my husband's labors? Can your children in your home say, my mom is more like Jesus because of what my dad has done and how he's prayed for her and served her? That's the standard to which we've been called. And again, it's a heavy burden. One of the things that we've seen throughout Paul's letter to the Colossian church up to this point is that Paul's main focus has been the development and identification and establishment of Christian maturity. So guess what? The principle applies here too. For you newly married husbands, you're not there yet. I've been married 27 years. I'm not there yet. This is a maturing process. It's not that you've just somehow arrived because you've said your vows on the wedding day and now you've reached maturity. And I tell young couples in the pre-marriage process quite a bit, this is kind of like learning to dance. Anybody ever taken dance lessons? You kind of bruise some toes to start with. And even if you're an experienced dancer, you try to switch partners and everybody's got a little bit different rhythm, a little bit different style. Marriage is like that. You'll spend a lifetime learning to dance because for a young man, his leadership style is probably different than his father's. It may be different than his father-in-law's. This isn't about a certain leadership style. It's not about a personality. And sometimes we can confuse that because some of you men, by nature, just more commanding and more decisive in the way you do things, and that appears sometimes to be, well, that's more effective leadership. Maybe, maybe not. Others are more passive by nature, and that can be misconstrued as, well, that's not a very good leader. He might be a very effective leader because he understands gentleness. He understands self-control. He understands perseverance. So it's not about a certain style of leadership. Young men, you're going to have to find your own voice. You're going to have to learn your own rhythm in your dance. Every man will be different, but every man has the same charge laid upon him, if you are a husband, to lead. Lovingly, to lead. So, for a young man, where does he start? This is all seems kind of overwhelming. He loves the Lord, he loves his bride or bride-to-be. He desires to lead her well. Where does he start? And again, in the pre-marriage context, I tell the young couple, if you can do only one thing in that first couple of years, is establish yourself faithfully in a local church. Everything else can flow out of that. You need the examples of older, more seasoned saints. You need the regular instruction. You need the accountability. You need all those things. But also, for a husband, if he's understanding the mutual good that that by God's design, he is to give to his wife, he can't sanctify her. But he can lead her to the place where she will be sanctified. He can't wash her, but he can lead her to the place where the word is proclaimed, where she can be washed by the word and spirit. Nothing else can replace that. Extended family can't do that. Women's Bible study groups can't do that. Not fellowship opportunities, nothing else. And a man's leadership in his home fails. It absolutely, utterly fails if he neglects this beginning. This is the means that God has given to us to grow in grace. If your ministry to your wife is to be a fruitful one, and yet you're neglecting the things that God says will bear the fruit, then it's not reasonable or rational to expect a different outcome. If a young man does not prioritize from the beginning his family's participation in the means of grace that God has given to his people, he's going to be setting himself up and his wife for disappointment. And I would challenge you, ask any seasoned pastor, any seasoned saint who's been in church for years, decades, and ask them, what's the key difference between, and every church is going to have them, you're going to see those young families, they're really off on a good footing. They're establishing themselves. They seem to have things really going well. And you contrast the ones that are just struggling. It seems to be in every area. Ask any pastor, what's the key difference? And it will be, they're not faithful in their attendance. They're not plugged into a local church. They're not committed to those things. And there is a downstream effect every single time. Men, this is on you. It's on me. It's on us. This is our duty. If our love is to be a fruitful love, it's not reasonable to expect that we will see that kind of fruit in our wives when we're neglecting those things ourselves. It's just not reasonable. But I have to hasten to add here that you don't have any hope, men, whatsoever, of loving your wife or your future wife in the manner that's described here, if you yourself haven't received that kind of love. If you don't know the regenerating work, the new birth that comes by means of the gospel. So I'd have to ask you, man, have you been washed? Have you been cleansed by Christ? Can you say with certainty, while I was yet dead in my sins, Christ died for me? I mean, can you say that with certainty? We must not forget that these commands that we see in Colossians 3 and along with Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, they depend upon us having already received the power of Christ in us, the presence of His indwelling Spirit. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all that God has accomplished in Christ. Colossians 1 and 2 is all that God has accomplished in Christ before the commands are given to us. Have you repented of your own righteousness? So we think about repenting from sin, and that we should, but have you repented of your righteousness? See, most of the religions of the world are based in some measure or another of saying, I can do it. If I work hard, I can be better, and I can earn God's favor. Some of them will say Jesus can help you with that. Others will say, you know, you're on your own. But it's still the same religion repackaged. It's still a religion of works. Have you come to the place where you feel the weight of your sin against God, where you flee to Christ and say, He is my only hope? Until you know the saving grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, until you can say with certainty, He has paid my debt in full. There's not one thing left for me to pay. Only then do you begin to have the capacity to love a wife as Christ loved His church. Only then can your labors begin to bear the kind of fruit that we would hope to see. Christopher Ashe has a book that I commend. I use it in the pre-marriage process. It's one of the books I use. It's called Married for God. And one of he builds upon an illustration from C.S. Lewis regarding this fruitfulness in marriage, the fruitfulness of a husband's love. And he says, C.S. Lewis writes that the headship of a husband is not expressed in husbands doing what they like, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives least and is least lovable. The crown given to the husband is a crown of thorns. Lewis says that the real danger is not that husbands will grasp this crown too eagerly, but that they will let their wives wear it. He is right. The main challenge of this great passage in Ephesians is to husbands. We who are husbands need sufficient guts to be beauticians. That is, to give ourselves in loving, serving leadership of our wives so that through our love, they become even more beautiful inside. I love the imagery. A husband to have the courage, to have the guts to be a beautician. A husband who has the courage to say, honey, can we talk about something? You were wrong in this area. A husband who loves her enough to say, I want to encourage you in this. You're doing well here. Persevere in this. To be a beautician in that way. For the glory of God and for her eternal good. Brothers, I'm often encouraged by the wives that I see among us that eagerly seek to submit to their own husbands. And let's face it, guys, sometimes we don't make that easy. But I'm encouraged by that. And I'm encouraged by the testimony to God's grace that these precious daughters of Eve nevertheless labor and strive to honor God in those ways. And I'm encouraged also when I see my brothers here, when I see you men seeking to lead your wives well. It's a motivation to me to persevere in those things. As I see your examples of faithfulness and gentleness and loving kindness towards your wife. And I hope we can be a greater encouragement to one another as we strive to grow in these graces. So let's think, brothers, about the nature of the love. And this is not exhaustive. I feel like I've just merely skimmed the surface of this subject. So I would urge you to give this very serious thought, even in your own reading, men, as you're thinking through, you're reading through the Gospels, you're reading through the Epistles, you're reading through the various ways, and you see the life of Christ, and you see, take note of the ways that He has loved His church. And remember, Paul says, our love is to be like this, in a manifold way. In a whole multifaceted way, we are to love our wives in the ways that Christ loved His church. Sacrificially, in a way that's enduring, in a way that's gentle, in a way that bears fruit. And again, to you young men in our midst, and to our young ladies too, don't miss the opportunity that in God's kind providence He's given to you to be in a body where there are mature and seasoned marriages to whom you can look and take note of. They all look different. Again, the personalities are different. The leadership styles are different. Even the way in which a woman submits to her husband will look different. Some of our ladies are more outspoken, and it might look like, well, that's unsubmissive. No, it's not necessarily. Others are more just by nature quieter, and that may look like, oh, she's the really submissive one. Maybe not. So don't be fooled by those outward things. It's not about a personality. This is about a love for the Lord and seeing, how do I serve him? How do I honor him? Recognize these distinctions in their role. So I give that as a closing exhortation to our young people, both in your own home and in the church in which God has placed you. Take note. Look to those examples around you. Most of them are good examples, and you can learn much from it. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God. We are grateful for the mercy that you continue to pour out upon us, mercy that is wholly undeserved, and yet we are grateful for having received it, grateful for, on an ongoing basis, receiving your mercy. I pray for our families. I pray for the husbands and wives that you have placed in this church body. I pray that you would cause us to grow together. We recognize that the very institution that you made, the institution of marriage, the very good pattern and paradigm that you have given for human civilization, for human culture, has been under attack, perhaps to a degree never before encountered. But you are wise, you are faithful, you are good, and the gospel of your Son is able to pull down strongholds. We pray for our community. We pray that the marriages of GFBC Conroe would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that through our humble homes, through our ordinary marriages, through the hospitality that you give us opportunity to have with neighbors and coworkers and whomever you might place in front of us, that you would cause our neighbors to have reason to ask us for the hope that lies within us. We pray that you would give us the grace to honor our Savior and to honor him not only in the big and public and eventful ways, but in the common, ordinary labors in our home, that we would honor our Savior and love one another. Amen.